turn again to the part of God's word that we read in 1 John chapter 5, and we will read at verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, that is a question that every one of us must answer. To believe on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to accept the whole truth about Christ. It is to believe all that is revealed in the Word of God about the Savior. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that life is to be found only in Jesus Christ? Do you accept the whole truth about Jesus Christ? That he came in the flesh, that he came not by water only, but also by blood. Now, the water symbolizes his holy life and his holy teaching. The blood symbolizes his death on the cross, so that he would satisfy the justice of God and reconcile sinners to God. Do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? The words are believing into the name of the Son of God. So faith is the going out of our hearts into Jesus Christ. It's confiding in him, believing in him, receiving life from him, receiving salvation from him. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus to take away the guilt of your sin? Do you trust in Christ to give you grace in your soul? Do you see that in him alone there is cleansing, in him alone there is strength, so that you may live your life to his glory? It's only in Christ, and all that we need is in him. Do you find your hope and confidence being placed in him alone? Well, these are the ones who believe in Christ, who have life. These are those who have eternal life. They believe on the name of the Son of God. They believe that Christ's claims are true, and they depend on Christ and trust in him for salvation. And John writes, so that these believers may know that they have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John writes so that believers may know, that they may be certain they have eternal life. And with the Lord's help this morning, we are going to focus upon three things. And the first is the evidence of faith in Christ. These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that these are the things that prove a person has believed in Christ and so has eternal life. Well, what are those things? We will consider the evidence of faith in Christ. And secondly, the assurance of eternal life, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, so that you may be assured, you may have certain knowledge that you possess eternal life. And then in the third place, the continuance in believing, that ye may believe, you may go on believing the name of the Son of God. So salvation, in one sense, begins with faith, and it ends with faith. The believer lives a life of faith. And John writes these things not only that those who believe may know they have everlasting life, but that they may believe in Christ. He writes these things so that they may believe, that faith may be confirmed, that they would be encouraged to go on believing in Jesus. Well, first of all, the evidence of faith in Christ, then the assurance of eternal life, and thirdly, the continuance in believing. And this is an important subject for the children of God because doubts may come into their minds because they are still sinners. It is sin, of course, that darkens the mind of sinners and darkens the mind at times even of God's people. And where there is faith in the soul, there may still be doubts in the same soul. But where there is more faith, there will be less fear. And the more believing, the less doubting. And so John says that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. By believing in Christ, grace will grow. And where grace grows and grace is apparent, then there will be assurance of grace. And so we are to go to the Word of God that we might know what are the evidences of grace, what are the certain signs that a person is a child of God indeed. And when we have a clearer understanding of what those marks are, it may be another means of assuring us that we are the children of God. Well, may every one of us pray that we would truly believe on the name of the Son of God, that we may accept the whole truth about Christ and receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. Well, first of all, the evidence of faith in Christ. Those who believe in Jesus are saved. And the wonderful thing is they may know that they are saved. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Ye may know it. These things John has written. Well, John has written many things. He's written about fellowship with God. He's written about the need of confession of sin. He has written about the Lord Jesus Christ as the advocate with the Father. He has written about the obedience of God's children. He's written about the evidences of salvation. He has written all these things with an object in view. "These things have I written unto you that ye may know." The words are "in order that." Here is his intention. John wants them to know that they have eternal life. He desires them to have certain knowledge that they are indeed the children of God and that they possess eternal life. He writes to them that their joy may be full, he says in the first chapter. And if they know that they have eternal life, then surely their joy will increase. What could be more joyful than to know for sure that you are saved and you're on the way to heaven? Well, John wants them to be certain. He wants them to understand and be sure, not speculate. He doesn't want them to just guess at it. He doesn't want them to weigh in the probabilities and the odds. No, he wants them to know. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. And surely no child of God will be content to just go on supposing, just go on guessing. Maybe I'm a child of God. I'm just happy with that. No. If you're a child of God, you want to be sure. You want to know for sure you're a child of God. You are on the way to heaven. Well, the child of God often does have doubts. Not every child of God and not all the time. But most of God's people are not strangers to doubting at times their salvation. So we want to know how doubts can be eliminated. We want to know how we can be assured. John writes these things that you may know you have eternal life. But it's important to point out that just because we don't have any doubts about our salvation, that doesn't automatically make us a child of God. That doesn't give us a certain knowledge that we are God's children just because we never doubt. It's very possible to never doubt and be totally deceived. So our conclusion that we are a child of God has to be based on valid evidence, not something that the church says without the authority of God's word, but from the word of God, we are to conclude that we are God's children. We want to have valid assurance by looking at the evidence found in God's word. And so by being more certain in our minds what are the marks of grace and seeing those marks of grace in our own hearts and experiences, the fewer doubts we will have. And of course, on the other side, the fewer doubts we have, the greater our assurance will be. So both of these questions are important: to know what is valid evidence of being a child of God, and how to eliminate the doubts that may still come into our minds, even after we have concluded we are the children of God. Right now, we're considering the evidence of faith in Christ and how we may know. And then after that, we'll consider the assurance and how doubts may be dissolved, how doubts may be done away with. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Well, there are several evidences found in this letter that John writes, and we will try to look at some of them, perhaps even up to seven of them. And we go to chapter 1 and look at verse 7, where John writes, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So, walking in the light. Well, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God, and the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Well, what is walking in the light? It is exactly that, walking in knowledge, not hiding from the truth, and not hiding from the truth even about ourselves. Walking in the light is following the truth. It's following Christ, really. As Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." And since the light reveals our sins, well then, the true response to that is to be confessing our sins. And this is to be walking in the light when there is a true heartfelt confession of sin. It is when we are confessing our sins, trusting in the blood of Christ, and endeavoring to walk after Christ in the ways of new obedience. Well, is this your experience? Do you place your hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, not holding back, but freely, frankly, acknowledging all your sins against God and confessing them to God and trusting in Christ to put away your guilt? And then to walk in the light would also include walking as Christ walked, which we see in chapter 2 and verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And so that's the second evidence that we would point out. Those who keep God's commandments may know that they have eternal life. John says, "These things I write unto you that ye may know ye have eternal life." Well, one is walking in the light, and another is keeping the commandments, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 2. "And hereby we do know," you see, you may have knowledge, you may have certainty about this, "hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Now a child of God will say, "But I see that I'm breaking the commandments. I understand I'm a sinner. I can see when I'm transgressing God's law, and that's the thing. I believe that I've got a better understanding of the law of God and how far-reaching it is. And it has to do not just with my outward actions, but it takes to do with my words and my thoughts. And God sees the very heart and all my heart sins, and I see that I'm breaking all the commandments all the time." Well, the question is, do you desire and endeavor to keep the commandments? When John says those who are God's people sin not, he does not mean that they are sinless. It means that they don't live a life of sin. They don't make a business and a trade out of sin. But they are endeavoring to turn from sin. They are endeavoring to keep the commandments. This is their aim and objective, to keep the commandments. Like the psalmist says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." This is my purpose. This is my endeavor. This is what I aim to do. These are the commandments of my God. And he has given me a law for my good. And I understand, I appreciate that the law and the commandment is holy and just and good. So though the commandments may sometimes make me tremble because I see that I break the commandments, I do understand that the commandments are good. I don't see them to be evil. John says his commandments are not grievous. And I don't find the commandments to be irksome, and I'm not applying for some sort of exemption from some of the commandments. No, I'm praying for grace to keep the commandments. I'm not grieved because the commandments are set before me and it's my duty to obey God's law. I'm grieved because I fail. I grieve because I transgress the law of God. That is what is grievous to me. And it is my great sorrow that I come so far short. And so for the children of God, they are cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart and endeavoring to keep the commandments, even though sin is still cleaving to them. Well, a third evidence of grace and to know that we have eternal life is that we have real, genuine Christian love to our brother. John says in chapter 2, verse 10, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." So we abide in the light when we love our brother. We gain knowledge when we love our brother. We gain the light of comfort, and we may know for sure that we are the children of God. When we love God's people, when we love them as God's people, when we're not just showing love to our family, but we're showing love to God's people as such. And that's very important, of course, that God's people, when they come to church, they're not just ready to see family members or people who are same social status as themselves. They love all of God's people equally. This is something we encourage. We need to greet one another, not just our family members. God's people love God's people as such. They love the children of God, whatever their rank or status in life. And they love them because they are God's children. They belong to Christ. Christ died for them. So it doesn't matter how the person looks and how beggarly they are. If Jesus died for them, you should look at that person as being held in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ that very moment. And this is real evidence that we are the children of God when we love others as God's children, no matter what race or distinction or social class. And by this love, we may have certain knowledge that we are God's children. We know, John says, that we have passed from death unto life because of this, because we love the brethren. Well, you desire assurance. I desire assurance. Well, here is a clear way to arrive at it. My little children, John writes in verse 18 of chapter 3, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That is, by actions, show your love by outward actions and acts of kindness and giving to others and helping the Lord's people. And then he says in verse 19, and hereby, by doing this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. is by helping God's people in practical ways, we gain assurance that we are God's people. Well, a fourth evidence of faith and possessing everlasting life is that we do the will of God. Doing the will of God. You may not always know what God's will is, but perhaps you can say this in your soul, I want God's will. This is what I know. This is all I really desire. Yes, after all the struggles with self and what my own heart wants to do, I can say this by the grace of God. What I really desire deep down inside me is the will of the Lord to be done. And John says in chapter 2 and verse 17, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here's a clear indication, a clear sign that someone is a child of God. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So are you praying from the heart? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, teach me to do thy will. That is all I care about. Yes, I know that my inclinations go this way, but Lord, I can give thee a blank piece of paper and just write on it whatever thy will is for me. I am happy with that. Well, what a clear sign that you will abide forever. You have eternal life. Another evidence of being a child of God is when you are doing righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If ye know that he is righteous, we all know that. God is righteous, Jesus is righteous, he is holy. You also know this, that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So there's a man out there, and he says, I know God is righteous, and I'm one of God's people, but he's lying, he's cheating, he's living a worldly life. Well, so much for his profession, doesn't matter what he says. He's not doing righteousness. But those who do righteousness, they may not have much assurance, they may not say much about themselves, but those who do righteousness, they are born of God. Well, the doing of righteousness is it's following righteousness, doing the commandments, endeavoring to be righteous and do all according to the standard of God's word, conforming to that highest standard, which is God's law. That is doing righteousness. And that is evident by the attachment of the heart to those things that are holy and are identified with God. For example, we might include with this love to God's worship. It is right, it is good to worship God. There is conviction in it, keeping the Sabbath day. Again, it goes back to keeping the commandments. But out of love, it's not just out of conscience. Yes, there is conscience and a sense of duty, but there's love to God's law, love to God, which is evident by loving his worship, loving the place where his honor dwells, to see the goings of the Lord, his doings, his mighty power manifest in his actions in the church. Love for his day, love for his people, love for his word. Surely all of this proves that you love the Lord, that you love the Lord. Well, that's another mark, doing righteousness. You see how John's letter is full of evidences, certain signs that we have eternal life. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks about being called the sons of God. Those who are called the sons of God, not just designated, not just named, not just has the outward name of being the son of a son or a child of God, but those who are called, those who have been powerfully called and drawn to God. And so that brings us to that fundamental teaching of God's word, effectual calling. Remember when Lydia was hearing the word of God preached, And Paul was preaching to her and the other women at the riverside. We read that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. Paul preached, Lydia heard, the Lord opened her heart. She experienced the effectual, effective, and powerful call of God and Christ through the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit opens the eyes as well as the heart, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, as well as convincing us of our sin and misery, renews the will, persuades, and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And this is a very sound way of examining ourselves. To take a question from the catechism like that, based on scripture and looking at the scripture proofs and just thinking about it, have I experienced this? Has God convinced me of my sin and misery? Has he by his Spirit enlightened my mind in the knowledge of Christ? Has he by his Spirit renewed my will and persuaded and enabled me to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to me in the gospel? And when John says that we are called the sons of God, he also speaks about this being the sons of God, and it's great love that God has bestowed upon us. And that is certainly what we should examine ourselves about, whether there is the evidence of sonship or childlike dependence upon God, depending upon God as a father to us. The cries and the longings of our hearts towards God and this dependence upon God, is all of these exercises of soul are really calling God Father. We may not actually say Father in our prayers, but the conscious dependence upon God is calling him Father. And so there is, John also says, this hope in God. If you look at the passage, he says that every man that hath this hope in him, that is in Christ. And the hope is seen in verse 2, that when he, that is Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So God's people will be like Jesus. That's clear enough. And those who have this hope in him, in Christ, what is the hope? That they will be like Jesus. Well, they purify themselves, John says there in verse 3. Well, do you have this hope or desire that you will be like Jesus? Do you want to be like Christ? You sincerely desire to be like him. You read about him and you say, oh, to be like him. Well, that's another evidence that you're a child of God. A genuine desire to be like Christ and consciously following his example. So those who have this hope in him purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And finally, going to chapter 4, verse 19, John writes, we love him because he first loved us. Well, that's a clear mark. Do you love God? Well, it can only be because he loved you first. And this is not a love of benevolence. This is not a general manifestation of God's goodness to all people. No, this is specific electing love. If you have a genuine love for God, it can only be because he first loved you, he elected you, he sent his Spirit to regenerate you, he sent his Son Jesus to die for you. If we love him, well, it is because he first loved us. And you might say, well, how do I know I love God? Sometimes the children of God feel conscious love to God. They desire his glory. They desire that his attributes will be manifested and people would know about him because they love God. But also because, again, they love the worship of God. They love the Lord's day. They love the Lord's people. They love the Lord's word. Well, that's all evidence they love the Lord. Well, it is very clear that John has the good of believers in mind when he gives all of these evidences and marks of grace, it is so that they would know that they have eternal life. And if you can't identify with some marks of grace, perhaps you can identify with others. There's seven marks we just considered. There are many more. You might find one or two, but if you can lay hold of that, you can identify those marks in your own soul. Well, lay hold of that and cleave to it. Jesus says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." It's the evidence that gives us assurance that we're God's people. If you have the marks of grace, then you have grace. Because these marks of grace can only be put in the heart of a sinner by the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things are written so that you may be assured you have eternal life. Well, in the second place, let us consider the assurance of eternal life. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The Lord Jesus said that those who believe in him, they have already passed from death into life. They have eternal life. To have eternal life is to be justified. It is to have all your sins forgiven this very moment. To be perfectly accepted in Christ. As to your legal standing before God, God has pardoned your sins and accepted you into his favor. You are perfectly justified. You will not be more justified in heaven than you are now here on earth. What a thought that is. Perfectly pardoned, perfectly accepted before God. Even though you have clouds in your mind interrupting your fellowship with God, yet this moment, believer in Christ, you are completely accepted with God. You are reconciled to him. You have perfect pardon and acceptance. Well, that is to have eternal life. "He that hath the Son hath life." Now, those who believe in Christ, they have currently a right and title to everlasting glory. This very moment in time, they have eternal life. Well, then why do believers still doubt? The child of God may see the evidences in their heart and experience, and the child of God may be ready to conclude he or she has grace, but then they hesitate, a doubt comes, and their assurance leaves them. They are reaching forward in assurance, but then they shrink back. Well, maybe I'm not. As one Puritan writes, when one foot is lifted out of the mud, then the other sinks back in. They're wavering between fear and hope. Well, this is a reality. The child of God may doubt that he or she is a child of God. But remember, the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" We have to be honest with ourselves. Why do we doubt? If we sometimes conclude that we're the children of God, well, then why do we doubt? And that's what we need to focus on. Well, what is the cause? What is the reason for doubting? Well, one reason may be the guilt of sin. Are we confessing our sins? Is there a heartfelt acknowledgement of our transgression of God's law? Or are we still blaming the circumstances? Still finding excuses for ourselves? It's so natural to justify ourselves. I heard about a spy in the U.S. who for 17 years forwarded classified information to Cuba. And then this spy, when at last caught, incarcerated, justifies herself, says, "Everyone whoever the spy is, there's going to be betrayal on both sides. She's justifying herself. Even a spy, even a murderer will do that. It's so much in us to justify ourselves. But that's no way. That's no way to get peace. That's no way to gain assurance when we're refusing to acknowledge the enormity and the heinousness of our transgressions. We must confess our sins freely. We must humble ourselves and rend our hearts, or else we cannot expect assurance. We're to go to the blood of Christ, freely acknowledging our sins, and go to him for peace and for assurance. And another reason believers doubt is because of their corruptions. When I say corruptions, I mean their sins, the feelings, the powers of sin rising up, sinful passions, pride, covetous, selfishness. Those are corruptions. When you read about corruptions, we're not thinking about decaying bodies, but that may be a fit symbol of it. A rotting carcass is a symbol of rottenness in our souls. Corruptions, passions, pride, evils, evil thoughts and feelings rising up in our souls and minds. Well, these corruptions, these sins, have a tendency to darken our minds. And that is a fact. If there were no sin at all, there would be no doubting at all. It is sin that darkens our minds. And so we must take that into account and more rationally acknowledge that just because there is sin rising up in us does not exclude us from being a child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ does not save us because we have less sin. That may surprise some people, but that's the fact. He doesn't save us because we have less sin, but he saves us because of his free grace and his blood that cleanseth from all sin. He saves us, yes, from our sins, but the question is not how much sin do we have or feel in our souls. The question is there grace in our souls? Are we looking to Jesus? Is there a desire to be holy? Is there a conscious effort, sincere effort, to turn from sin? What is our reaction to all that corruption? A person may struggle with a lot of corruption and still be a child of God, and there's another person that looks like they never sin. They're so gentle and polite and kind, they never sin. Of course, we know that they are sinners, they have sinful hearts, but the point is, it's not the amount of corruption. But is there true grace in the soul? Is there genuine love for the Lord Jesus? Is there a sincere desire to please God? Is there genuine hatred of that corruption? You may be mourning over his corruptions all day long, and the other person is quite happy with his pride and his lust and whatever it is. It's all inside him. But the child of God is bewailing himself or herself, all this corruption. That's the question. What is our reaction to it? Are we confessing our sins? Are we endeavoring to forsake our sins? When we are troubled about our sins, and we should be troubled about our sins, are we going to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? So corruptions being strong, that may be another reason God's children doubt whether they have grace, whether they are saved or not. Another is when they go by their feelings. A child of God feels God's presence and concludes all is well. But then when God is absent and the child of God feels that God is not hearing his or her prayers, then he or she doubts salvation. When the prayers are answered and there's enlargement, there's desire in the prayer, then the child of God is assured, oh, I know the Lord is with me. I feel it. I feel my heart going out to him and his presence. But then when my prayers are unanswered and I see nothing but dullness, then I doubt my salvation. Perhaps I never knew God's presence. Perhaps it was all a delusion. May have been deceived this whole time, perhaps. Maybe I'm not being heard by the Lord because I'm not one of his people at all. But here's the point. We must not determine our state based upon our feelings. It's not our feelings in themselves that determine whether we are saved or not? Well, for one thing, a person might be full of joy and be absolutely deceived on the way to hell. So it's not the feeling of joy that determines whether we're a child of God or not. And the person might be full of sorrow, grieving and burdened, and be a genuine child of God. Look at the case of Job. He didn't have much joy when he was so afflicted until the Lord spoke to him again and delivered him from his troubles. Well, the question is, what is the object of our joy? What is the object of our sorrow? Do we rejoice in Jesus Christ crucified? Are we depending upon his merits for forgiveness and acceptance with God? Our sorrow, is it based upon the fact that our sin is against God and we hate our sins and we have offended God and we're longing for God's glory? We hate the fact we've dishonored him, and that gives us grief. The question is, what is the object of our sorrow? What's the object of our fear? What's the object of our joy? And then again, a sudden change of our feelings does not indicate a change of our state. A sudden change in our feelings does not indicate a change of our state before God. We may be, again, feeling much love for the Lord, and we're assured in that, and then suddenly a temptation of Satan is darted in our mind and troubles us, and we lose our peace and joy, and then all our hope seems to be gone. Does that mean that love to Christ is gone? That's a question for us. Because we've lost our joy, is there no more love to Christ? Is there no more dependence on Christ? Does that discomfort we feel change our attitude towards the Savior? We may be struggling with the doubt, the fiery dart entering our mind may tempt us to question even Christ and his ability to save us, but that's all unbelief or the suggestions of Satan. The question is, do we still desire Christ? Is he still precious to us? And even more importantly, is it possible that our state before God has changed simply because our feelings and our consciousness has changed? No. Our state is still secure. We're still on the foundation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our state, our status before God does not change even when our feelings change. Think of a child who loves to be with his father and is always looking forward to dad coming in and playing with him and loves to sit on his father's knee and have his father always hug him. Well, when that is not happening, when his father is at work or even busy in the home and has so little time for his child, does that mean the father's love to the child has changed? Just because the child is not sitting on his lap and being stroked and so on by his father? No, the love has not changed. And so God's love has not changed towards his people, even when they do not feel love in their souls from him. When he even hides his face from them, his love to them remains the same. God's love is irreversible. It does not change, even when their emotions change. So it's so dishonoring to God to think that when our light and comfort grow dim or dull, that his love to us grows cold. That dishonors God. God doesn't love me anymore because I don't feel it in my soul. No, believe the word of God. His love never changes. We're to lay hold of that, the unchanging love of God towards his people, based upon, and that truth is found in God's own word. Well, another reason that believers may doubt is lack of knowledge of the marks of grace. And that's why we need to consider them, those marks of grace. What are the certain marks and valid evidences, the scriptural evidences? What are those marks that the Word of God tells us, not what our opinion is, and what we imagine a child of God should be at all times. And if we don't come up to that standard, then we automatically conclude, well, we're not a child of God because we have our own standard. We have to go by God's standard. Perhaps we may know what the marks of grace are, but then we're not fully persuaded, at least we don't feel the truth of it, that these marks can only exist in a child of God. That these marks that the scripture points out, it is impossible for them to exist in a person who is not converted. So that if I have these marks, it can only be because the Holy Spirit has put them in me, and this is a gracious saving work of the Spirit. So that if Jesus Christ is lovely to me, my heart is going out to him, and I see his beauty, and my heart responds to that beauty, and that perception of Christ can only be in a true believer in Christ. It cannot be in an unconverted person, but it can only be by the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Well, then I have to conclude that I am the subject of the saving work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has put grace in me and saved me. Because only a true believer in Christ, a saved person, can perceive the beauty and loveliness of Christ. You see, we have to have a clear understanding that only those who have the work of the Spirit in salvation and being born again can have these marks of grace. So if they're found in us, but automatically separates us from the category of unbeliever and unregenerate. These graces are not found in the unregenerate. If they were, then they wouldn't be unregenerate. They would be the Lord's people. They are only found in the Lord's people. So that increases our assurance that we are the children of God and that we have eternal life. So, the Word of God gives us many, many marks of grace that we are to take into account and look at ourselves in the light of these marks. And perhaps, on the other hand, someone will say, well, that's been clear to me all along. I know what the marks of grace are. I'm clear in my mind about that, but what I'm not clear about is whether I have these marks in my soul. Well, why may a child of God not see those evidences in his or her own heart and experience? Why is it that the graces seem to be blurred? It's all confused. Well, we've already answered that question. It could be unconfessed sin. It could be corruptions. It may also be that grace is small. And here's a question for everybody can answer. When things are very small, can you see them easily? No. When grace is small, you can't so easily recognize it. When grace grows and it's bigger, you can more easily detect it. And so that is an encouragement to seek to grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you might identify the fact that you have grace. You may see your grace. And another thing is when something is not moving. A deer in the forest, it blends in with the rest of the forest. The deer is not moving, but then when it starts running, well, then you can see it. When grace is inactive, you're not going to so easily detect it. But when it's moving, when it's operating, when it's growing, when it's going out to the Lord in prayer and vigorous exercise, then you can see it. And so we're to exercise grace that we might see our grace. We might see these marks when these marks are operating and they're vibrant in our soul's experience. Then we may know, because we can see it, that we have eternal life. And then another thing is to be mortifying sin. Again, isn't it sin that darkens the mind? When the soul is full of corruption and just sin itself, it affects our mind, it distorts, it clouds our vision. Well, if we mortify sin, if we kill sin, if we're turning from sin and we're resisting it with all our might and praying and looking to Christ that by the power of the Spirit our corruptions would be subdued and conquered. Ah, there'll be more light, more assurance, inevitably. It's like a hot air balloon. It wants to go up. It's being tied down with stakes or weights all over the place. Now, that's like our corruptions weighing us down. Assurance would rise up, but it can't because of all the sin that's weighing it down. Well, start cutting down those ropes, attacking, removing the weights, and then assurance will rise. It will elevate. It will grow in your mind. You'll be more assured. When you are killing sin, grace and assurance will increase. Well, we are to lay hold of God's word, lay hold of the truth. When we detect any particular grace, we're to hold fast. Sometimes a child of God may be praying and examining and gaining some assurance, oh, I believe I do have this mark of grace. And then just when they're rising up from prayer and going on with other duties, a temptation comes into the mind. Oh, well, how can I be a child of God when there's this true? And how can that be consistent with being a child of God? And then all the comfort goes away. Well, we need to remember that Satan is ready to take our comfort away, that he times his attacks just when we are receiving comfort, so that the comfort will be spoiled. That's his endeavor. He wants to torment God's people. But we are to not listen to Satan. We're not to drop our, as it were, signs that we are God's people just at the bidding of the devil. No, we're to hold it fast. If God has said in his word that those who love the brethren, God's children, that they love God's children, they are God's children, well, we're to hold fast that truth and go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I cannot deny that I love the brethren. I rejoice when I see thy people walking in truth. O Lord, I lay hold of thy word. I am one of the brethren. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Psalm 119, verse 63. Well then, go with that. Hold it fast. It's God's word. It's not just your feelings. It's not just your experience. It's God's word that you're laying hold of and keeping fast and keeping with you. And pray that you will receive the light of the Spirit. That's what we always need, both to understand God's word as well as to discern the evidences of grace in our souls. And finally, the continuance in believing. The continuance in believing. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John does not write to them only to assure them, but he also writes that they may believe. The children of God live a life of believing. They are to go to the Word, lay hold of the promises. They are to go to Christ revealed in the Word and look to him. Take into view what is revealed about Christ. It's his Word. That's all we have, the Word of God. We're not in heaven yet. We don't look at pictures of Jesus on the wall. We go to his Word. It's his Word that reveals Christ. And it's to Christ revealed in the Word we must go and believe on the name of the Son of God. Go on believing in Christ who was crucified. Look to the water and the blood, his holy life, his holy teaching, his sacrificial death on the cross. Peter doubted. Why and when? When he stopped looking to Jesus. If we're not looking to Christ, then we will doubt, or we will become carnal, and our assurance will just be, we hope so, or it probably is, oh, we need to look to Jesus continually. The reason God's children doubt sometimes is because they're taken up with their feelings or their circumstances or their troubles or their difficulties instead of looking to Jesus Christ directly. But when we are taken up with Christ, when we're looking to him, we get a view of him, our hearts are full of love to Christ because we are warmed in our souls by the view that we have of him, in that very exercise, we feel assured that we belong to him, that he is our beloved and we are his. So we have every reason and motivation to look again and again to Christ. We have one eye to see our sins and corruptions. We have another eye to look steadily to Jesus Christ. Many, many benefits of faith, the exercise of believing. It's the only way to overcome the world. It's the only way to resist the devil. It's the way that we war against the flesh and our own corruptions. It's by looking to Jesus that we receive the Holy Spirit to give us light, to understand his word, and to see the grace that is in our souls, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We need to go to Christ and look to him again and again and again. Looking to Jesus, we will become like him. And becoming like him, we will assure our hearts that we belong to him. So let us go forward in duty. Yes, Christians are not lazy. Let us go forward in obedience. Using the means of grace, we gain assurance by prayer and reading the scripture and hearing God's word, attending the sacraments. I pointed out before that Thomas Brooks says that many have been unassured and went to minister and another minister and from one duty to another. They could not find assurance until they attended the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he says, by which the Lord assured them of the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. It was attending the sacrament, coming to the Lord's table, that they got assurance. Well, in conclusion, every one of us surely would like to know we're going to heaven. Surely none of us would want to know we are certainly going to hell. Well, those who do not believe in Jesus are certainly going to hell. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But John is writing so that we will believe. And he says this is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is telling us to flee from the wrath to come. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why? Why will you go to hell when Christ is offered freely and he's calling you, giving you a plain indication of your duty? Come. For all things are now ready. Flee to Christ. There is a welcome for you in Christ. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, enable us to profit from thy word. We pray for thy Holy Spirit, that we would understand these things that John has written by the Holy Spirit, that we would see these things in our own hearts, that we might rightly conclude we are the children of God, that we have eternal life. O Lord, put thy Spirit in all of us, that we might all be new creatures in Christ Jesus, old things having passed away, all things becoming new in our experience. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Pardon all our sins. Help us to keep thy day holy. For Jesus' sake, amen.